Friends, let's pray together and then let's look at God's word. Father, we pray this day that you may be with us as we come around the scriptures and to study it together as your people. May you enrich us by your Holy Spirit by giving us understanding and the will to put it into practice. Transform our lives by your Spirit and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, there was a Christian radio announcer in the States who was discussing some controversial topic and quoted a verse from the Old Testament to prove her point. In response, a letter was written to her by a person who wasn't a Christian, objecting to her use of the Old Testament. And it's become quite a famous letter. It's actually now on the internet. It said this: I need your help understanding the Old Testament and how it would apply. I know you've thought these things through very carefully, so I have some questions for you. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 44 states that I may possess slaves, both male and female, provided they are purchased from neighbouring nations. A friend of mine claims that this applies to Mexicans, but not Canadians. Can you clarify? Why can't I own Canadians? I'd like to sell my daughter into slavery as sanctioned by Exodus 21, verse 7. In this day and age, what do you think would be a fair price for her? I know that I'm allowed no contact with a woman while she is in her period of menstrual uncleanness, Leviticus chapter 15, 19 to 24. The problem is, how do I tell? I've tried asking, but most women take offence. When I burn a bull on the altar as a sacrifice, I know it creates a pleasing odour for the Lord, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9. The problem is my neighbours. They claim the odour is not pleasing to them. Should I smite them? I have a neighbour who insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35, verse 2 clearly states that he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him, or should I ask the police to do it for me? Leviticus chapter 21, verse 20 says that I may not approach the altar of God if I have a defect in my sight. I have to admit that I wear reading glasses. Does my vision have to be 20/20, or is there some wiggle room here? Most of my male friends get their hair trimmed, including the hair around their temples, even though this is expressly forbidden by Leviticus chapter 19, verse 27. Should I kill them? I know Leviticus chapter 11, verse 6 to 8 says, touching the skin of a dead pig makes me unclean, but can I still play football if I wear gloves? My uncle has a farm. He violates Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19 by planting two different crops in the same field, as does his wife, by wearing garments made of two different kinds of thread, cotton and a polyester blend. He also tends to curse and blaspheme a lot. Is it really necessary we go to all the trouble of getting the whole town together to stone them, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 10, or could we just burn them to death at a private family affair like we do with people who sleep with their in-laws, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 14? I know you've studied these things extensively and I enjoy considerable expertise in such matters, so I'm confident you can help me. Now, that letter raises an issue. I mean, it's funny, but at the same time, it does raise a legitimate issue, doesn't it? If the Old Testament really is God's word, how do we apply it today? See, in the New Testament, the role of the whole Old Testament changed with the coming of Jesus. We know that. Jesus said this: do not think that I've come to abolish the law or prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. I actually think the word there in Greek is fulfilled. So Jesus came to fulfill the law. So you can't understand the Old Testament apart from understanding that Jesus fulfilled it. So how did Jesus fulfill the law? Well, as I said previously, a couple of weeks ago, the traditional explanation has been to divide the law, Leviticus and Deuteronomy and others, into three different types of law. The ceremonial laws, which include sacrifices and the priests and the tabernacle. The civil laws, or laws about boundaries and paying financial compensation and property rights. And then, of course, the last section is the moral laws, stealing, adultery, murder, and so on. And what's said in this traditional way of looking at things is the ceremonial laws, the priesthood and sacrifices, are all fulfilled by Jesus. The civil laws, well, they provide wise principles to organise a society. But the moral laws, murder, adultery, stealing and so on, they're binding on everyone in every society, no matter what culture, what time. Now, this way of looking at the Old Testament laws has a long tradition. It's even part of the 39 articles in the Anglican Church, so thumbs up for that. The problem is that neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament makes those sorts of neat distinctions. According to Jewish tradition, there are 613 separate commands in the Old Testament law. Every pious Jew was required to obey all laws without exception all the time. Not eating pork sausages, not committing adultery, all under the same thing. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 27 says this: cursed is anyone who does not obey all the words of this law. So how did Jesus fulfill the law? Well, the word law is used in different ways in the New Testament. But one important way is as an era of history, as a period of time. So Paul can say in Galatians 3, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. Or Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. So you see, it's a period of time. Before Jesus came, God's people were required to keep all the law all the time. But the law pointed forward to the coming of Jesus. Now that Jesus has come, all the law, including the Ten Commandments, including all the instructions of Leviticus, you can't understand any of it or apply it to daily life until you've understood that Jesus has fulfilled it. Unless you've got Jesus there in the center, you haven't understood the law. So the problem with the letter that I read at the start of the sermon is that that writer has ignored the role of Jesus and his impact and how he has changed everything. The law was a period of history. It's now changed. Jesus has come. So when the New Testament takes the law, Leviticus, the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy, and so on, there's usually two ways it uses the law. Firstly, as a thermometer. In other words, the law tells you something about it yourself. It tells you something about yourself. When the Bible says, or the law says, don't steal and you steal, what does it tell you? Well, you sinned. When it says, don't murder and you murder, what does it tell you about yourself? You've sinned. In fact, Jesus takes it one step further and says, if you hate someone, you've murdered them in your heart. If you lust after someone, you've committed adultery in your heart. So he takes it to a whole new level. At that point, everybody sins. The law tells you that you're a sinner, but it doesn't save you. It just tells you you need saving. And Paul says in Galatians, the law is like a tutor. It takes you by the hand and leads you to Jesus. If you can't be saved, you need to go somewhere where you can be. And the only one who can save you is Jesus. The law shows you need saving, and Jesus is the one who saves you. So the law, at one sense, is it's an instrument of measurement, a diagnostic tool. But after a person becomes a Christian, the law acts like a compass. It shows you the direction or how to live now that you are a child of God. That's why Jesus summed up all the law in love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and you'll finish it for me. And your neighbor is yourself. That's why Paul can say in the reading we had today, whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And what other command there may be are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, Here's the thing. At that point, the Pharisee in us, the legalist in us, wants to put up their hand and say, so what do I need to do to have eternal life? Now, that was a question asked by a rich young ruler, if you remember. And Jesus said to him, well, you know the commandments, go and do them. He said, well, I've done them since I was a kid. He said, well, you need one more thing. Go and sell everything you own, all the riches you own, and come and follow me. You'll have eternal life. You'll follow Jesus. Of course, he goes away sad because he owned a lot of money. Because what Jesus did was expose his real God. His real commitment was not to following the Lord, but to his money. The legalist in us wants to say, what's the minimum standard I have to meet in order to get there? But brothers and sisters, the Ten Commandments are expressions of love. If you love your neighbour, then you won't murder. If you really love them, you're not going to kill them, are you? If you really love them, you're not going to commit adultery. If you really love them, you won't steal, you won't lie, you won't covet. Because love is the reason for the command. The commandments can't be reduced to simply following a few rules. See, behind each command is the expression of the love principle. That's why it's not enough to say, well, I haven't murdered anyone. Behind the command is that we are to be people who are compassionate and forgiving, especially to those who don't deserve it. That's the fulfillment of the law. That's where the command behind it is, the love principle. It's not enough not to do harm to them. You actually have to do positive good. It's not enough not to commit adultery. Behind the command is that marriage is to be valued and protected. At that point, how are you treating your spouse? Are you modeling a Christian marriage for those of you who are married? It's not enough not to steal. Behind the command, we must look out for the interests of others, not simply our own. It's not enough not to lie. We have to be people known for our honesty, our reliability, dare I say it, our punctuality, our integrity. It's not enough not to covet. We must be people known for our generosity, our hospitality, our kindness. See, the commands are expressions of a changed character. What will a changed character look like? If you really have met Jesus, what will you be like as a consequence of that? And the Bible says you will be holy. In other words, you'll be different. You'll be set apart. To be holy as I am holy, says 1 Peter. To be holy means being different in the ways God wants us to be. And being different, being set apart by what we believe and what we do, is going to attract attention, a lot of negative criticism, like you saw at that letter I read. Being holy will be different and hard in a world that's indifferent and at times antagonistic towards Jesus and those who follow him. And that, brothers and sisters, is how it's always been and always will be. Let me give you an example. In 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius erupted and covered the surrounding areas in 6 meters of volcanic ash. This included a city called Pompeii. Now, the city, they dug down 6 meters to find that, by the way. The city consisted of about 12,000 people and were preserved. And archaeologists were amazed it provided a detailed snapshot of everyday Roman life. They found all sorts of interesting things. They found that Pompeii was a wealthy town with large public buildings, luxurious private houses, outdoor restaurants and shops. However, what was most interesting was the graffiti they found that was written on the walls of all the public buildings, outside and inside, in all the pubs, the taverns and the brothels that operated in the city. They found people had written things and had been recorded because the volcano had erupted. Now, what are some of the examples were quite funny. This one here. Successus the weaver is in love with the slave of the innkeeper whose name is Iris. She doesn't care about him at all, but he asks that she may take pity on him. Or this one. A copper pot went missing from my shop. Anyone who returns it to me will be given 65 bronze coins. 20 more will be given for information leading to the capture of the thief. Or this one. Seladius, the Thracian gladiator, is the delight of all the girls. My personal favourite, and the ones I found that I could actually read out to you on a Sunday morning, some of them you obviously can't, but this one was this. Chios, I hope your hemorrhoids rub together so much they hurt worse than they ever have before. Yeah. As I said, I had to go through the ones I could use because some of them you just couldn't read. But there are around about 11,000 examples of graffiti that reveal the Romans as people who loved, who hated, who had friendships, spouses. They stole, they lusted, they lied, they insulted each other. In other words, they weren't unlike all of us and our surrounding society, really. Nothing much has changed. But one inscription in particular has received particular attention. It said this. I'll try and read it in Latin, not that I've ever done Latin, but Bovios Ordi, Christianios Sevos Osores. Remember, they had to sort of find the letters as they were scribbling it out. But the general consensus is the translation means this. Bovios is listening to the Christians, cruel haters. That's what it said. Now, it seems that someone called Bovius had come under the influence of Christians in the city of Pompeii, and that the Christians were described as cruel haters, suggesting the writer believed the Christians were an unwholesome influence on Bovius, who seems to have significantly changed under their influence. Now, considering the graffiti was found on the wall of a brothel, we can only speculate as to why the writer felt that Bovius was being led astray by the Christians living in Pompeii. However, if the archaeologists are correct, it indicates there were Christians living in Pompeii in 79 AD, just before the volcano went off. And they were seen in a very negative way because of their beliefs, because of their behaviour, and because of their influence on people that they knew. In other words, they're like Christians today. Our spiritual ancestors were misrepresented by the non-Christian society, and we will be as well. But in the midst of that misrepresentation, we are to be different. We are to be holy in how we think, how we act in all our relationships. As 1 Peter says, to be holy as I am holy. And holiness towards those is expressed, brothers and sisters, by keeping the law. And the law is kept by how? By love. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans chapter 13. So as you read the Ten Commandments, from now on, I want you to read them not as a set of rules, but as examples, singular examples of how to love those. But you can't leave it as a rule. It goes beyond that. Beyond that, we must be people who love our neighbour, who put their interests ahead of our own. Because love is the fulfilment of the law. Amen? Amen. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to invite Dave up now and he's going to lead us in prayer.
Morning all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your everlasting love, grace, and mercy. We thank you for your word, the Bible, and we thank you that we can read the Bible and see the unfolding story of creation to new creation.